The following message, the Glorious Gospel Message, Part 2, was based on Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 5th, 2018, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
As we come back for this morning to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we come to consider for this morning the second sermon concerning the theme of the glorious gospel message, the second sermon from that which I preached last week in your hearing. Romans chapter 1. Picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 4 in your hearing. Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, who authored these words by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 1 at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, or the gospel that belongs to God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Brethren, let's pray once again. Our Father, we dare not open up your word in our own strength, in our own native abilities, Lord, but we would look to you, that you might come with power from on high, O God, that you would clothe us and do us with power from on high, that you would set your power from the Spirit of God upon us this morning and throughout this day, that we might understand your word aright. Oh God, that you would feed us with that heavenly manna, and that you would cause us to ride upon the high hills of the earth, even as you prophesied that you would do concerning the new covenant Sabbath in the book of Isaiah. Feed us then with the heritage of Jacob. Strengthen our souls. Give us all that you would have us to receive this day as your people. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The date was March 25th, 1861, when the young Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood to speak in the pulpit of the newly constructed Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, which was built because Spurgeon had so many people who were regularly flocking to hear him. Spurgeon, as most of you will know, was a Reformed Baptist preacher, and he was mightily used of God to the saving and the sanctifying of many souls. Well, in the very first sermon that Spurgeon ever preached in that building, he said the following words, quote, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this place shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon said, "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, nor do I hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if you ask me what my creed is," Spurgeon said, "it is simply Jesus Christ." Now, brethren, if you want to know why it is that I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon so much, it's because of these words that he set forth right in the very opening of his ministry. And if you know anything about Spurgeon's ministry, you know throughout his ministry, preaching Christ was that which he constantly did. You see, to me, what's so tremendous about Spurgeon is that at his core, his ministry was absolutely saturated with preaching the Savior, and personally, this resonates with me. Oh yes, dear ones, I say that preaching Christ was at the heart of Spurgeon's gospel proclamation. And so, for example, when he was speaking to a group of young ministers there, no doubt at the Met Tab at this time, He said to them, "Men, let your sermons be full of Christ from the beginning to the end, crammed with the gospel." Now, having heard that, giving that very eloquent quote by Spurgeon in the beginning of his ministry, and then hearing him talk to the gospel ministers of his day, we might wonder, where did Spurgeon get the idea or the notion that a preaching ministry ought to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, surely while many in his day were neglecting this particular thing, just as many in our day are doing as well, Spurgeon nonetheless was thoroughly committed to preaching Jesus. But the question again is why? The question is, where did he get this idea from? To which the simple answer is the Apostle Paul. The simple answer is the Apostle Paul. My dear ones, I say that it was from Paul's example. And so again, in quoting Spurgeon on that occasion of the opening of the Met Tab there in London, he said, quote, "I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. And long ago," again quoting Spurgeon here, "long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, this morning we come in our exposition of the book of Romans to see, in fact, that the preaching of Christ was the sum and substance of Paul's ministry. Now, last week, as you may recall, if you were with us, we considered several things about the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Several things. We considered its connotation, its concepts, its components, and its continuity. Last time, we saw primarily that the gospel that Paul preached was the very same gospel that was preached to Abraham of old, even as Paul speaks of in the book of Galatians. We saw that the gospel that he announced was that which God had promised beforehand through his holy prophets. Where? In the Holy Scriptures, as he says in verse 2 of this chapter. And so, having seen lastly the continuance of the gospel, that is to say, last week, with reference to that which was written in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the New, this morning we come to consider the matter of the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. And yes, I'm going with the C alliteration, its content, its concepts, its components, its continuity, and now the content of the gospel. Today we're going to look into this matter of who the featured person was whom Paul preached wherever he announced the good news. And friends, note it down in the outset of our considerations that the featured person of the gospel that Paul preached was not himself. It was Jesus Christ our Lord. The featured person of the gospel is none other than our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, as we come to consider this matter together, it brings me great personal joy to share this text with you, because personally, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, I love to speak of Him, this one, this glorious featured person, no one else than Jesus Christ. I love to speak of Him because He loved me and gave Himself for me. I love to speak of the one who, as Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, said, is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. And so as we come then for our considerations together for this morning, which I trust with the blessing of God will be an encouragement to your souls, I ask you to notice with me, firstly, that Paul speaks of Jesus' humanity and humiliation in our verses in view. Notice this again with me at verse 3, as he speaks about the gospel of God, the gospel which has God as its architect, he says, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes, that it was concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, it's important that you understand with me here at this point, especially with reference to the gospel, that while the gospel is to be understood in the sense that it is theocentric, that is to say that God the Father is ultimately the source of it, brethren, clearly from the words here of Romans 1 and verse 3, we also see that the gospel is Christocentric. Not just theocentric from God, but it is also Christocentric, that is to say that Christ is at the center of its message. Dear friends, let me state the matter another way and say that the focus of the gospel is not specifically God the Father. Let me say also that the focus of the gospel is not specifically God the Holy Spirit. No, rather, again, friends, according to the apostle here and everywhere else in the Word of God, the specific focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, just get that down. Romans 1, verse 3, this gospel of God is concerning His Son. It's all about His Son. Now, of course, having said that, listen, let me be clear. I also realize, with reference to the gospel, that this does not negate that it is God the Father who planned the entire gospel in what is commonly called the covenant of redemption. I'm not negating that fact at all. Furthermore, I am not negating the fact that it is God the Holy Spirit who in time-space history regenerates His elect people through the hearing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I realize that as well. But listen, while both of those matters are important for us to understand and to get, you and I must never forget that in summary, according to Paul in our passage, the gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is all about God's Son. Look again at the words in our text. Having just mentioned the gospel of God in verse 1, and then telling us in verse 2 that this is the gospel that was promised beforehand. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. Here now, as he speaks about its chief subject, he says that it was concerning. The Greek preposition peri, or more literally, about, or with reference to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, brethren, I am emphasizing this fact because I really want it to sit upon your minds and upon your hearts for a moment. You see, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel with the lost, and I know that some of us have trouble doing that. It can be a nerve-wracking thing. How do I enter into this conversation? What do I say? Is it this thing or that thing? Do I think about election and reprobation? All these other topics that we know about, sanctification, justification, whatever it might be, friends, begin with Jesus. The gospel, according to Paul, is concerning, it is about, it is with reference to Jesus. You see, while of course there are many aspects to the gospel, it's true. However, nonetheless, simply stated, at its core, the gospel, as John Calvin rightly said, is contained in Christ. He said, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Now, concerning this matter of Jesus Christ as God's Son, as Paul speaks of here in the beginning of verse 3, you will know, of course, that our Lord Jesus identified Himself as God's Son all throughout the various Gospels, right? This is something that He did in various ways, calling God His Father, for example. But then more specifically, if you're taking notes, in John 5 and verse 25, our Lord made this point abundantly plain when in speaking of Himself, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear Him shall live." Furthermore, as you will know, I'm sure, God the Father regularly identified Jesus Christ as His Son. That is to say, His unique Son. His Son in the sense of equality with Him. His Son in the sense as the one who had deity with Him. And this happened, for example, at Jesus' baptism. as recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. For there we're told on that occasion that a voice came from heaven saying of Jesus specifically, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, again, having just spoken of the gospel, which has its origins in God the Father, now Paul tells us that its particular substance is centered in God's Son. The point is, the gospel, as I've said, is all about Christ, who is God's Son, both functionally, ontologically, and eternally, if you want some big words. And if you recall from the book of Acts, listen, the moment Paul was converted, what are we told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20? There we read that once Paul was saved, he immediately went into the synagogues preaching Christ as the Son of God. That's what Paul did. Acts chapter 9. He gets saved, he preaches Christ as the Son of God. Of course, he must have been thinking there of Psalm 2, that God would sit his Son on his throne and he will rule above all nations and over all people. So Paul gets saved. He preaches Christ as the Son of God. Now, I realize that some of your Bibles might have the words before us now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the end of the following verse, and perhaps based upon the best Greek manuscripts, this is the best place to have them. However, suffice it to say that when Paul speaks here of God's Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, by calling God's Son Jesus, he's referring to his human nature, which means God saves. By calling him Christ, he's referring to him as his official, in his official designation as God's promised Messiah. And by calling Jesus Lord, he was identifying him as the sovereign ruler, the enthroned monarch over heaven and earth, the one to whom we will all give an account on the final day. And so, yes, this Jesus, who is God's Son, is the Savior, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord of all. And for us who know him in truth, we bless God for all of these wonderful designations concerning him. Right? These are beautiful words. Christ, who is God's Son, who is the Lord, who is the ruler, who is the Messiah of God. Oh, friends, these are glorious titles for our Savior. Oh, yes, church, for us who know Jesus savingly by virtue of the new birth, we bless God that he is the Savior, our Messiah, and our glorious Lord. Well, and speaking specifically then of Jesus' humanity and his humility, Paul says next in our verse concerning Christ, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says that he was, note the language, born. Talk about his humility there and his humanity. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so again, these words here concerning our exalted Lord, they highlight for us something of his humanity and his humility as well. I mean, think about it, brethren. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as Paul speaks of in this verse, this Jesus Christ who was before all things and who created all things, he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and to dwell among us. Now think about it this way, friends. He, who was immensely rich in heaven, for our sakes, was willing to become extremely poor on earth. And why? Why was he willing to do this? Well, friends, according to the Bible, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Jesus was willing to do this so that you and I might become spiritually rich. He who was immensely rich in glory was willing to become extremely poor on earth. Why? So that we might become abundantly rich, spiritually speaking, through him. Oh yes, this Christ who existed in the form of the Greek word, the morphe of God, was willing to be made of no reputation, to be born of a servant, being found in appearance as a man. He humbles himself and he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and this for our sins. And therefore we all should say, praise be to God, what a wonderful Savior. Well, as Paul goes on then, in this verse 3 into verse 4, He does so by contrasting two clauses with reference to Jesus concerning his humanity and his deity. Or we could say with reference to his humiliation and exhortation. And this is seen in the two parallel clauses that speak firstly in 3b about him being born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then in verse 4 of him being declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so first, we should ask and answer the question, what was the significance of the apostle here describing Jesus as being born of the seed of David? Well, to answer the question as plainly as I can, I'll say that the significance is that it points to our Lord as one who came from David's lineage, or we could say posterity. You see, brethren, according to the Bible, as most of you will know, Jesus, humanly speaking, was a descendant of David, both legally and biologically. Legally and biologically. Legally, this was the case through his appointed father, Joseph, not his biological father, of course, because of, as God, Jesus had no biological father, but again, through his appointed father, Joseph, who was part of David's ancestry, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, and then biologically, this was the case through his mother, Mary, who was also a descendant of David, as we read in Luke's gospel. And so again, what's the significance of all of this? Well, the significance is that according to Scripture, the promised Messiah of the Bible had to be from David's family line. He had to be from David's posterity. He had to be from David's ancestry. You see, brethren, in the Old Testament, as you recall, again, if you're taking notes, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promised Messiah who would rule from David's throne had to come from his family line. He would be the one who would rule from his throne forever and ever. And church, guess what? The good news of the Bible is that this is exactly what Jesus Christ is currently doing right now. God made an oath to David. From your seed, singular, one will come and he will rule on your throne forevermore. But we say the throne of David is not still being ruled on by anyone. Wrong answer. Yes, it is. It's being ruled on by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Right now, according to Scripture, our Lord in heaven is ruling on David's seat. And so this is why, for example, Peter could say on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that David, quote, knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up. He has fulfilled his promise right now. Why, Peter? He goes on to tell us. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Some might think that this is David himself. No. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so again, as we think about Christ, where he is and what he's doing right now at this current time. Brethren, he's ruling from on high. All things are under the Lord's control. He has been sovereignly placed next to his Father in heaven, and all things are under his control. You remember when our Lord rose from the dead, we read there in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority and power has been given to me, he says, not will be in some so-called future millennial kingdom. No, all authority and power has been given to me. Therefore, he turns around to his disciples and says, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm ruling the whole show. I'm going to be on my throne in glory. Therefore, you go to all the world and preach the gospel. Why? For lo, I am with you, even to the consummation of the age. That was the great encouragement for the disciples. We can go forth. Why? Because our King will be looking down from above, sending his Spirit to us, helping us, in all that we do in our gospel endeavors. And so this is the whole importance and import of the fact of Jesus Christ being born according to the seed of David. Again, as Paul speaks here in our verse of Jesus in this regard, this is what he's referring to. The point is, Christ was the son of David according to his family line, even as many referred to him in his own day. You remember there in the Gospels, people asking, is this the son of David? They're all looking for this messianic fulfillment. They know this one has to come from his line. And according to Scripture, this was the case. But secondly, then, Paul says here that Jesus coming into this world to be born according to the lineage of David was according to, or with reference to the flesh. With reference to the flesh. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time became the Son of Man. Christ, this glorious Lord, this glorious ruler, the one who's equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he became the Son of Man. Now, dear ones, to state the matter another way, listen, remaining what he was, namely truly God, Jesus became something that he had never been before, namely truly man. Now, this is important for you to get because, you see, it wasn't merely that in coming to this earth, Jesus only seemed or appeared to be a man, as the ancient heretics known as the Docetists falsely taught. No, brethren, this is not the case at all. For when Christ came, he was no mere phantom. He was no mere play actor. But rather, he, the Lord of glory, became fully human through his incarnation. And again, he did this in the full expectation of the messianic prophecies which were written about him. Now, clearly, as a side note here with reference to all that I've said, we see that this whole matter of Jesus Christ, God, becoming man, that this whole thing highlights for us his two natures. His two natures. We call Jesus the theanthropic Son of God. He's the God-man. He is God incarnate. But what Paul is doing here in this language concerning Christ, who was born of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God, all of this language here is setting forth the two natures of Christ. Here Paul is setting forth what we see in many places in the Bible, namely that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. One person with two natures. Who possibly would have made up such a thing as that? And of course, this is where the cults stumble, right? Because they see the human aspects of Christ, but they're not willing to let the Bible speak with reference to the deity of Christ, right? So they just can't have it. And all throughout church history, we see that people stumble with all of these aspects. You've got this aspect of Christ. Is he this? Is he that? Is he one person, two person? Who is he? What is he? Well, the church, by the direction of the Holy Spirit and with having clarity from Scripture, came to see quite plainly that he is one person with two natures. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then John 1 and verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became agoneto, flesh, sarx. The Word who was God became human. You say, how in the world can that be? That's what my Bible teaches. When we were out in San Francisco and then in Seattle, you see these people there. They're dressed up and they've got their little watchtower stand. You know, they're all over the city. And I just walk by thinking, oh, this is so sad. They're representing a false Christ. They're on their way to hell. How pitiful. I just want to talk to them. And what I wanted to do was to go up to one of them and say, so what do we read in 1 Timothy 3:16 concerning Jesus? I was just going to say, do you have a Bible? 1 Timothy 3:16. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to check if it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 3:16. There Paul says an amazing statement. He says, without controversy. So there's no controversy here, Paul says. Without controversy. No argument. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Without controversy, Paul says. There's no argument here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I remember asking a Jehovah's Witness girl at my job, was God manifested in the flesh? She said, no way. I said, well, that's why you don't believe the Bible. Because according to Paul, there's no controversy here. God was manifested in the flesh. There's no argument. God became a man. Do you believe that? That's what our Bibles teach us. That's the Word of God. Fully human and fully divine. And brethren, here we see in our text what Paul is setting forth here. That according to the Bible, Jesus is the God-man. For again, according to John 1, he's the Word who became flesh. Now I know again, as I was just saying, the heretics around town, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, deny and hate this teaching. I know that the liberals of our day and the secularists simply won't have Jesus Christ to be the God-man. Ah, but friends, for us who know Him in truth, for us who believe the Word of God, we know that according to Romans 9 and verse 5, that Christ, Jesus rather, is the Christ, as Paul said, who came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Romans 9, 5. Christ is the eternally blessed God. Now we know that. Right? You know that. I know that. I trust we all do. Amen? We all know that. No controversy here. It's very clear. I know that we do. Therefore, we all heartily agree with our own London Baptist Confession of Faith when the framers of it said that, quote, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternally God, who, when the fullness of time had come, took upon himself man's nature with all of its essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived, listen, by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was made of a woman, quote, of the seed of David. That's our text, according to Scripture. Well, in view of this little expose, if you will, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, I must say, friends, what a wonderful Savior He is. What a beautiful, magnificent Savior our Lord is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God manifested in the flesh, again, as Paul says, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Well, having spoken then of Christ as the Son of David according to the flesh, real man, real human being. In verse 4 now, Paul goes on to speak of Him in another contrasting way as the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here in this statement, again, Paul is stressing the divinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing this matter again, and so what do these words mean? Well, what they mean is that in a unique way, listen, at the resurrection, at His resurrection from the dead, Christ was marked out as the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God, how? With power, when according, or by rather the Spirit of holiness, when by the resurrection from the dead. So what does all of this mean? It's a difficult statement to understand, but here's how I understand it. What it means is that when Christ rose from the dead, in a unique way, this marked Him out to all the world as God's Son. The word declared here in our verse highlights this to me. The word declared is a Greek word from where we get our English word horizon. And it means to distinguish. It means to distinguish. It means to set apart. So the point is that just as a horizon serves as a clear line of demarcation dividing the earth and the sky, so also when Jesus rose from the dead, this act, which as Paul says here, was done by God's divine power, divided Jesus from the rest of humanity, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that He in fact is the Son of God. Now, friends, to be sure, this is a glorious thought as well concerning our Lord. I mean, remember with me that according to John chapter 1 and verse 10, that although Jesus was in the world and made the world by and large did not know who He was. Right? He came to His own and His own did not recognize Him. Friends, the point is that in looking at Jesus in the flesh, just walking down the streets in Jerusalem, walking along the Sea of Galilee, etc., no one would be able to say, ah, there's the Son of God. You wouldn't be able to recognize him just by virtue of those things. Well, guess what? Now, brethren, according to Paul, through the resurrection, all people everywhere can know that this, in fact, is God's Son. The resurrection declared him, distinguished him to be God's Son. And therefore, I wholeheartedly agree with MacArthur when he says that, quote, by that supreme demonstration of his own ability to conquer death, power belonging to God himself alone, Christ established beyond all doubt that he indeed is God the Son. And so, yes, friends, through the resurrection, we begin to understand something of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. When he said that although Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And by the resurrection of Christ, we begin to understand the truths of the words of John Wesley when he wrote, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. We see there is something unique about Jesus, his resurrection, declaring and distinguishing him as God's unique Son. Now, when Paul speaks here finally about Jesus being declared the Son of God with power, again, with divine omnipotence, according to the Spirit of holiness, what exactly does this phrase, the Spirit of holiness, mean? Well, some think that the words here are being contrasted with the language of verse 3, which describes Jesus according to the flesh, so as to say that the Spirit of holiness is a reference to his own inner spirit of holiness. I think it's much better simply to understand the language here as a Jewish way of describing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. To me, this seems the best way to interpret the verse, and most commentators agree. And thus Luther says in commenting on this verse in Romans chapter 1 that, quote, in the apostle using the expression, the Spirit of holiness, in the place of the Holy Spirit, this is of no significance, for he is the same Spirit who, according to his divine work, is called either the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness. Now, in understanding the language here with reference to Christ, declared, marked out to be the Son of God, how with power, according to the Holy Spirit, by what act? The resurrection from the dead. This whole matter of him being raised again with reference to the Holy Spirit is that which the Bible speaks of in other places. For example, in Romans 8 and verse 11, there Paul could say that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So, Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, it's really just a Jewish way of using the same language in a different way. And so here then, friends, is where we come to the end, or I could say the beginning, really, of Paul setting forth the central content of the gospel in a nutshell. Here, Paul was letting the church at Rome know exactly what it was that he believed, theologically speaking, concerning the gospel of Christ. No guesswork. Again, Paul, he's a missionary. He's out in the field. He's writing to the church at Rome. I hope you guys can support my mission as I pass through Rome and go towards Spain. And I want to let you know about what I believe concerning the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. That same gospel message that you heard on the day of Pentecost. That's the message I'm preaching to you. That's what Paul's saying. No guesswork here. It's clear. The gospel he preached was all about Jesus, the God-man who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. He made it plain to them that the gospel that he preached was all about God, who became a man, who came from glory to earth and went from earth to glory. Well, in view of this glorious gospel message that Paul preached concerning Jesus, I have to say again, brethren, he is a most wonderful Savior indeed. Concerning his Son, with reference to Jesus, it's all about Christ. I mean, brethren, as we looked at Paul's words here, they highlight for us how beautiful our Savior is. and how worthy He is of our utmost praise. In truth, He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, as Spurgeon closed out his ministry, as some of you may know, he ended where he began. Again, using Spurgeon as the two bookends to this message. Having opened the Met tab by speaking about Christ, it's interesting to note that his very last message in that facility, decades later, on the morning of Lord's Day, June 7th, 1891, that the Christ-centered preacher said the following words, not only at the beginning of his ministry, first message, but decades later, the last message there, he said, quote, "If you wear the livery or the badge of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls." He said that Jesus is the most magnanimous of captains. He said if he bids you to carry a burden, he carries it also. He said if there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. For his service is life, is peace and joy. Spurgeon ended by saying, "Oh, then, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." The beginning of his ministry, all throughout his ministry, and the end of his ministry was what? Concerning God's Son. Concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply some of what we've been considering this morning to you, firstly, who are Christians. Now, this morning, we've been looking at the content of the gospel from verse 3 of Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And in doing this, we've seen clearly that the content, the central figure, the focus of the gospel is Christ. We've seen that, as the popular author John Blanchard rightly says, that the gospel is all about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so what can I say to you who are the people of God? There are three things. And the first is, listen, because Christ is the heart, the sum, the substance, the core of the gospel, brethren, I say, keep him close to your heart at all times in your walk with him. Secondly, because he's the heart of the gospel, I say, share him with heart to those who do not know him. And thirdly, because Christ is the heart, the core, the center of the gospel, love him with all your heart for all that he's done for you. So, number one, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, I say, keep him close to your heart. Keep him close to your heart. Not always easy to do in a world that's full of distraction, full of busyness, full of hurt, full of all kind of problems. It's tough. But he's the heart of the gospel. So keep him close to your heart. That's really the fight for the Christian, to keep Christ close to his heart in his walk with him. Is it not? It's tough. It's tough. Sometimes we feel like we're walking side by side with Jesus, but then sometimes we feel like we've gone so far and he's way back there and we need to repent and come back and say, "Lord, forgive me. I've been just walking on my own. I've been just walking with my own thoughts and my own ways. Lord, I need to just walk with you. I need to just walk with you." You remember in the book of the Revelation, and unfortunately broad evangelicals use the text in the wrong way. They say that Jesus is outside the church, or rather, he's outside the human heart, as it were, and he's knocking on the door of the heart, just saying, "Let me in, let me in." Well, really, a better way to understand the passage is that Jesus is outside the church. You know, the church kind of, you know, moved away from Christ. And of course, in the beginning of the book of the Revelation, you know, John there speaks about the particular church who lost its first love. Right? You've lost your first love. Then he says, remember and repent and return. 3R alliteration. Remember your walk with him. Repent of your sin of walking without Christ. And then return to him. And so again, because Christ is the heart of the gospel, let's keep him close to our hearts. Let's walk with Christ daily. Spending time with him, drawing near to him. You know, really, it's out of that relationship with Christ, that personal walk with Christ, that everything that we do as Christians will grow, will flourish. Well, that'll be what strengthens you in time of need. Maybe some of you have a burden here this day. You're wearied with this thing or that thing. You need to draw near to Christ with the promise that as you do, He will draw near to you. What does Paul say? He says, I know whom I believed. Not just what I believe, but whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him. Paul says that I might know Him. Isn't that amazing? There in the book of Philippians, that I may know Him. You say, Paul, what do you mean know Him? You've known Christ for decades. But he says, my great desire in life is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being conformed to His death. That I may know Him. That was Paul's great desire. Is that your great desire? By that, Paul meant that I may know Him more deeply, more experientially, more personally, more practically, more devotionally, friends. Because Christ is the heart of the gospel. Keep Him close to your heart. Secondly, because He's the heart of the gospel, I say share Him with heart to those who do not know Him. Share Him with heart. Tell, as Jesus said, go and tell all that the Lord has done for you. That's wonderful evangelism. Not just, again, do I have all of my, you know, points in a row, A, B, C, D, you know, did I use the law of God, did I use this text and all that. Sometimes it's just good that we just speak to others about Christ from our hearts. Go and tell, Jesus said, all that the Lord has done for you. You just sit and tell someone, look it, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I used to be just like you. I know exactly what it's like. Job said, man drinks in iniquity like water. I know what it's like to be dead in trespasses and sins. I know what it's like to be alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within me. Ephesians chapter 4. I get it. I know what it's like to be looking for love in all the wrong places. Anyone here know what that's like? I know what it's like to be in my sin. And to be miserable and to be lost. To be in the world without hope, without God. Say, I know what it's like to be lost. But now I know what it's like to be found. I know what it's like to be saved. I know what it's like to be forgiven of all my sins, made a new creation in Jesus Christ. I know what it's like to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know what it's like to come out of my old Adamic spiritual state, to rise every morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk with the Son of God. To have Him leading me and guiding me. Share Jesus with heart. Tell people what He has done for your heart and what He has done in your life. Thirdly, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, love Him with all of your heart because of what He's done for you. Brethren, we must continually go back to this matter that Christ has done so much for us. Again, forgiving us of all of our sins, casting our sins as far as the east is from the west, throwing them in the sea of forgetfulness. Jesus has done so much for us and is doing so much for us and will do so much for us in the final day. Therefore, love Him with all your heart. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the final day. And therefore, we ought to love and praise this glorious Savior. Let me close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place. You here this morning and you know none of the realities of what I've been speaking of. Nothing of what I've just said. You're still lost. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. You don't know God in truth. What's my word to you? Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Know this glorious Savior. The one who Paul spoke of not only here in Romans, but the entire Bible speaks of. From beginning to end. What an amazing thing it is. The Bible. When you think about this book, written over a 1500 year period by over 40 authors from three different continents who spoke three different languages, and you open it up, and right there on, as it were, the second page in my Bible, you have a promise about the coming Messiah. You have this emancipation proclamation being made that there's going to be one who's going to come and he's going to deliver sinners from their sins. And then this whole book is the gradual unfolding of that redemptive story for people like you, for people like me, for lost people, for rebels, for people who are under the wrath of God, for people who say, I just want to know what life is all about. It's all about one thing. It's all about one person, Jesus Christ. It's about your relationship with God. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through trusting in God's Son who died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to Himself. So you're here today. Again, I don't know most of you. I don't know your spiritual state. What's this stuff all about concerning Jesus? It's all about the simple fact that He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no man comes to God but through me. And that you need to have a relationship with this Christ. Or there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in life. I remember before I was converted, I was looking for the way. I was looking for the truth. And I was looking for life. I didn't know the way, I didn't have truth, and I didn't have life. And then when I read Jesus' words, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I thought, there it is. I was wanting someone to tell me, what's the way? What's the truth? How do you find life? Where is it to be found? In a person. It's concerning God's Son. It's in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lives this day and who receives sinners to Himself. Are you here today? You're not a Christian? I call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I call you to do as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Call upon the name of the Lord, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, it's that simple faith in Christ alone? Absolutely. It's turning from your sins and it's believing on Him who gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins. The gospel is all about Christ. The whole of the Bible is concerning God's Son. May you come to know Him this day, my dear non-Christian friend. May it become very clear to you what you need to do to know this Savior. You must turn from your sins and you must call upon Him to make you a Christian. Let's pray. Great Savior, wonderful Lord, we're so thankful that the gospel's all about Yourself. It's all about Your person. It's all about Your work. We're thankful that this gospel has changed our lives, that this good news is good news indeed. May we celebrate it this day, O Lord. Might we bless You for it. We pray and ask these things in Your own holy and worthy name. Amen.